Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of our Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Shall we pray together? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we are in this new year, in some sense, it's sort of like the stock market hitting another record high. It's just another number. No real historic significance except that maybe we haven't quite been here before. And so in that sense, every new year is historic because we've never been here before. And yet you and God, as the mind and seeing all eternity, already know what all things are going to happen. And you knew we'd be here today. You knew we'd be sitting here, or you knew we'd be listening to this online at some later point, whenever that is. And we ask you, Father, who sees into eternity, sees and knows that heart, you have planted eternity in our hearts, that we could hear and understand your word. Lord, whether we need encouragement, whether we need guidance, Lord, whether we need honestly some correction or even some stirring up, we pray that you would do this to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Minister to each one of us so that we might know you better, obey you more joyfully, and live more fully for your purposes. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's passage is a passage that, if you recall, back in March 21st, 2010, we preached on this exact same passage, but in the parallel passage in Matthew. So if you were here about 6 or 7 years ago, and you remember that sermon, first of all, thank you for remembering any sermon from any preacher. That's pretty impressive. But for those of us who weren't here or don't remember, we come to this passage again in the sweep in the story of Mark's gospel. We have just seen Jesus talk about the end times and how there's going to be this abomination of desolation and how the world will become really crazy and really difficult. And now this passage focusing on the woman who broke the perfume, the oil on Jesus and anointed him is sandwiched between two other passages. And I just want to draw your attention to that sandwich because it's mighty tasty and it'll help you understand what's going on in the text. At the outset, the top piece of bread, if you will, the Jewish authorities are demonstrating their devotion to destroy Jesus. They plot for his death, but because it's a time of great festivities, and because Jesus is really popular, they desire to destroy Jesus through stealth and kill him. The bottom part of the sandwich, the lower piece of bread, if you will, is Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the betrayer, who has then decided to also collude and plot against Jesus. And so you have the Jewish authorities in the first few verses, and Judas in the last two verses plotting together to bring Jesus down. In the midst of that incredible devotion to destroy Jesus, we see the story of this one woman with this incredible devotion to serve Jesus, to follow Jesus. As we start this new year, I don't even know if people do New Year's resolutions anymore. Do they? Do you? I was at a church last week and the preacher said, how many of you guys do New Year's resolutions, right? And like 2 people raised their hand and like 300 people. It's pretty funny. So I don't know if he meant that, but I don't know if you do New Year's resolutions. I don't even know if you want to lose weight or gain weight or do anything different. But if you're here this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, Whether you're here because someone forced you or you're guilted here, maybe this is your annual pilgrimage to come back to church in the beginning, or whether you regularly worship here or listen to these sermons, we come to this question in the midst of Jesus' life. What does it mean to be devoted to Jesus? What does it mean to really want to follow Jesus? Or is following Jesus just a waste of time? And so in this passage, as we see this contrast, this foil between, on the one hand, the Jewish leaders and Judas, who are devoted, don't make any mistakes. They are highly devoted to Jesus. They're highly devoted to destroy him, to discredit him, to denounce him. You see this woman, this example. And again, just remind us, in those days, to have a woman to be the star of a passage, to have a woman to be the role model, indeed, to have a woman coming from the mouth of Jesus saying she will be remembered for all time, and every time this passage is read, we're remembering her, is an astounding and quite progressive, frankly, notion of which what it means to be devoted to Jesus. So as we begin this new year, as we think about this, let's come back again to this idea. What does it mean to be devoted to Jesus? How devoted to Jesus are you? Are you devoted to Jesus? Or maybe a better question, this is a little uncomfortable, is there something in your life? Is there anything in your life, another person, maybe the one sitting next to you, or the one you wish was sitting next to you, a goal, a dream? What issue or dream or item or person in your life competes with Jesus? Assuming it even is a competition. Maybe it's not even a competition. Maybe your top is to be the top in your career. Your goal is to make a lot of money. Your goal is to make the world a better place. And none of those things, Jesus doesn't even come close. But if you're like most Christians, at some point in your life, though you may not tell people, though you may not want to admit it, there are some things, sometimes many things or a few things that compete with Jesus. And I'd like you to think this morning, because it would benefit you as we go through this text, what competes with Jesus in your life? Your work, your family, your comfort, or your reputation? What does it mean to be devoted to Jesus? And so in this passage, if we're going to tick off the three points that we're going to study, this morning I'd like to show three things from this text. Number one, what does devotion to Jesus look like? What does it look like to actually show devotion to Jesus, or actually anything or anyone for that matter? Secondly, how do people respond when they see such devotion? Huh? How do people respond when they see devotion? Maybe whether it's at your job and they see you're really devoted to your client, or you're devoted to your results from your lab or your testing, or you're devoted to your career, whatever it is. How do people look at devotion and respond to it? How do they characterize it? How do they think about it? So number one, what does devotion look like? Number two, how do people respond to that excessive devotion? And then number three, briefly, how does Jesus respond when he sees that devotion? Especially, how does Jesus respond when he sees devotion to him? So number one, what does devotion look like? In any stage, in any arena, what does devotion look like? Number two, how do we generally as humans respond when we see devotion? And number three, how does Jesus respond? So a couple of things. When we think about what does devotion look like, first of all, we're going to see a couple of things. We need to understand the context here. In contrast to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the chief priests, which were meeting in the temple, the powerful places, here we have a home, Simon the leper. So he's sort of an outcast, or maybe he was formerly a leper and he's been healed. But in either case, he's been ostracized. And in this home, this woman, other accounts make it look like it's probably Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, coming in, and this woman sees Jesus, and she breaks his oil of perfume, this expensive oil, on him. Let's take a look. Mark chapter 14, but now let's pick it up in verse 3. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he, Jesus, was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So in those days, if there was a banquet, if there was invited guests, they had an unusual custom. Well, unusual to us, but very common there. If someone famous or well-known had a banquet or had a famous rabbi over, they would eat at their table. But they would also allow people from the community to come and observe. So in other words, I know Vice President Biden's coming to Medford, or just came to Medford, and if the mayor of Medford were to have him over at her home, then, you know, she would host him. But if this was a similar tradition, me as a resident of Medford could kind of go and sit in the back or, you know, stand up by the wall and just watch them eat. So that's not too outrageous that this woman is in the room. But what is incredibly outrageous is a couple of things. This woman comes in and, breaking all norms and cultures, as a woman, okay, goes to this famous rabbi and proceeds to, you know, basically anoint him. She takes this flask of oil, this nard. It's not, I know it's a strange sounding word, you nard, but it's just basically this viscous ointment, probably from India, a small flask. And the only way to get out this precious ointment was to actually crack this top of this flask and to pour it on Jesus. And then Mark tells us pours it on his head. And so the first thing we need to see, that what does this devotion to Jesus look like? Number one, it's very costly. It is very costly. It's expensive. 300 denarii. If a denarii is about one day's worth of work, and assuming these religious Jews would work 6 days a week and then take a seventh day for rest, 300 denarii was basically saying 1 year's salary. Have you ever used 1 year's salary on a purchase? I mean, even if you buy a home in Boston, you haven't used 1 year's salary. You probably put a down payment of several years' salary, but then you really only pay, you know, you don't spend that much money at one time. I remember when my friends and I first graduated from university or college, and I went to grad school, but one of my friends went straight into accounting at a well-known consulting firm. And so here I'm in grad school and seminary. Another friend of mine is in grad school studying philosophy. That's not going to pay very well. And our third friend is in accounting. And so we're talking about, you know, things we're learning and struggling and accountability. And he said this to us. And he's like, you know, in my life as a 22-23-year-old guy, I've never been at this point. I said, what do you mean? I can walk into any store. And back then, Circuit City was huge. Go walk into Circuit City, and whatever I see, I could literally buy with cash. I was like, what? It's like, yeah, I can go and see this. This is a couple years ago, a couple decades ago. Walk into Circuit City and see a 20 years ago, $2,000 TV. I could just buy that. I could walk into a car dealership and leave with any car I want. And I was like, that is mind-blowing. That's how much money he had at his disposal. And of course, me as a grad student in seminary was thinking, wow, I wish I could do that. But the whole point here is they see this woman come up. She takes this alabaster flask of oil, breaks the thing open, which means you have to use it, and pours it on Jesus. This thing is costly. Not only is it costly, it's extremely public. Now, she could have done this act of devotion in private. She could have done this act of devotion when maybe Jesus was walking on the streets, or at least maybe in some other time. But she chooses to go to when he's formally at a house having a meal for his honor, and goes and pours it. It's basically putting it online for the whole world to see. It's incredibly public. Not only is it public, it is fragrantly public. Just everyone in the room has literally sensed what this woman has done. Breaking this pungent, presumably pleasant aroma, filling the house, breaking it and pouring on his head. So devotion to Jesus, or devotion to anything, mind you, is costly and is public. And let me just say one more thing about this here as we get into this, moving to finishing up our first point. Devotion is not only costly, devotion is not only public, devotion to non-devotees, this is key, devotion to non-devotees appears excessive. That is the key. If you are not a devotee to that thing or object, and you see someone's costly public demonstration of their devotion, the average response is to observe that and go, well, that's a little excessive. And we see this in the response. One of my sons, for his Christmas presents, wanted a video game. So it was on sale. I said, Baba, 50% off. Okay, great. Basically, it's a game where you can go around and bless each other, first person style. And so, in order to really make this a palatable Christmas present, I said, well, let's just not buy one for you. Let's buy one for all the boys in our household. So I bought 4 copies of this game so that we can all bond together while blessing each other, first person style. And as we're doing this, There's this thing that, you know, when I played games back in the day, they didn't have, but now you can actually go look. They call your stats when you play, they don't call them stats. It's your career profile. So when someone's playing a game, if you see them online, you can click this triangle and go down and see, invite them to your group, you know, prefer them, whatever. And you can also say view career profile. So, you know, we bought this, got it at Christmas. I played maybe 2 hours between the last couple weeks. My other son played maybe a couple hours and stuff like that. But I clicked on this one profile. You know how many hours he played? He played like 100 hours of one character. And then I went down another 40 hours. So this is like, you add up the time. It's just incredible. And then there's this video we saw online of 400 hours of playing. The tag is like, this is what playing 400 hours of this game looks like. Actually, not even a game. 400 hours of this one character. And then I went one more. One guy posted an online video of playing one of these characters for 1,000 hours. Do you just think how long it takes to amass that? If you play every day, some of you are like, that's nothing. Look at my profile. But do you just think about that. How many... That's like 3 hours every day for like a year. One character. This is what I call devotion. Because as someone that's not as devoted, I look at that and go, that's costly. Boy, is it public, and man, does it look excessive. That is what devotional looks like. You may not be religious, you may not be a Christian, or you may be a Christian, but somewhere in your life, there is something that is number one in what you put your resources and money in. It may not be a lot, because maybe you don't have a lot. But you have the number one thing in which you spend your resources on. You also have the number one thing in which you're most publicly known for. Do you like sports teams? Do you like to post food online? Please stop doing that on Instagram. Do you like to go on trips and look different places? Do you like to meet people? Do you like to, whatever it is, there is something you are publicly known for in your reputation. Do you like to stay home and not go out? Well, that's your public reputation. Are you devoted to just staying at home? Then that's what you're famous for, if you will. Or you can be famous for being famous for nothing, which is also something to be famous for, which is what some celebrities are. You, every one of us here is devoted to something, and if you don't know what it is, look at these three things. Number one, what do you spend energy, resources, time, money on? Number two, what are you known for? Because if you spend that much time and money and energy, my goodness, it's probably known at least to your family and friends. And number three, if you really want to know what you're devoted to, ask someone who isn't into it, and they'll point out and say, I think you're kind of excessive. You kind of get into that too much. That's what devotion to anything looks like. And that's what this woman shows us devotion to Jesus looks like. This costly, public, and excessive show. Which leads us to our second point, and also as we move on to the text. When other people see that and they think it's excessive, how do they respond? How do they evaluate that? How do they treat the person? What do they feel? What do you feel? I mean, what did I feel when I saw 1,000 hours of one character? What do I feel when I see how much money you spend on that glass or bottle of wine? How much money you spend on that theology book? How much money you spend on that missions trip? Or how much you spend on that vacation? Whatever it is, what is public and excessive and costly. And then how do we respond? There are several people here that respond to this. The Judas and the leaders. And of course, the third point is Jesus himself. How does he respond? So let's think about this. This passage shows when other people see devotion. In other words, when other people see the costly public excesses to something that they are not personally that devoted to, this is how it feels. And let me put it in the form of three questions. Three questions that I think people ask. And again, if you were here in 2010, March 21st, then you might have remembered these points. If not, don't worry about it. You got it now. The first question people will ask is this. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is that really worth it, what you just did? In fact, that's even explicitly here in the passage. Come back down and take a look at this. Beginning at let's pick it up at verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Why was the ointment wasted like that? This is clearly not worth it. That's what some people will ask. You ever thought that? Has someone ever wondered about that? Is that worth it? Check out my new pen. Oh yeah, it's a fountain pen. Yeah? Cool, right? Check out how it writes. Cool. $4,000. Okay. Is that worth it? Well, there's another question people will ask. It's a similar question, but it's a slightly different one. Is it worth it is asked to people like, you know, they're like the Jewish leaders. They're like, you know, Jesus is just a rabbi. He's just a mere mortal. He's totally not worth it. It's like a waste. There's a Christian version. If a non-Christian looks at devotion to Jesus and says, is it even worth it? This is the Christian version. You don't have to be Christian to use this. Okay. And not all Christians will use this, but if someone looks at devotion and goes, is that worth it? Here's the more charitable way, but equally questioning. Not is it worth it, but is it wise? Is that really wise? And they'll give some reasons here. Take a look. Mark chapter 14 again. Pick it up in verse 4. Again, is it worth it? There were them who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Is it wise? You know, in church world, if someone wants to do something like send their kid to a seminary or send their kid to become a missionary or send the kid to work for one of the campus ministries or send the kid to some job that isn't going to pay very much or whatever, and you talk to the family, why are you doing that? You go, well, our child really feels the Lord calling her to be a public school teacher. Yes, she has an Ivy League education, but that's what, you know, she wants. One of my friends back in L.A., one of the sharpest kids of his class, a couple years younger than me, one of the top students at his university, super sharp kid, super smart guy, one of the best schools in the state, and then afterwards wanted to become a public school teacher. And our peers looked at him and go, that doesn't seem like a wise investment. Your parents pay all that money for you to go to this top-notch school and you want to be a public school teacher? Of course, the Christians were a little different. They said, oh, is that what God is really asking you? Is it wise? And you don't have to ask it with that sort of nefarious, is it wise? But that's what we think. Maybe we don't have the gall to say, that's a waste. Maybe we're proper. Maybe we're polite. Your devotion, is it wise? And then lastly, though not in this passage explicitly, but this story of the woman anointing Christ is in three Gospels. And in the other Gospels, when we see the collective story, we see at least this. Judas is known to basically be upset. In this passage, we know that Judas is willing to betray Jesus for money. But when Judas was really upset, ostensibly you think he's because he cares about the poor. But other passages in the Gospels of John particularly point out that Judas was upset because he controlled the money bag. He was the treasurer, the accountant of their little band of disciples. In other words, the implication is Judas was kind of upset because this woman just wanted to look good, but he really wanted the money. So there's the third question. Whenever you see devotion, you may ask, is that worth it? Number one. Number two, you may ask, is it wise? And number three, whenever you see devotion to your family at work, someone somewhere might go, not just is it worth it, is it wise? They will look at you. They may not say it to your face, but they will think this. Not is it worth it, not is it wise, but number three, are you just trying to win points? Are you just trying to win points? Are you just trying to look good in front of the boss? Are you just trying to climb over me for this next promotion? Are you just trying to get ahead? You say you're devoted. You say you're devoted to our team or to our group or to our project or to our lab or to our study group, whatever. But really, that kind of excessive devotion, that kind of cost, you are just kissing up. You are just trying to get someone to like you. Because, friends, whenever we see someone devoted to anything, a sporting team, a cause, a religion, and we don't identify with it, we have to wrap our minds around it. We want to figure out some way to tell the story as to why they have such devotion and I do not. They must be weird. They have so much devotion. I do not. I must be the normal one. They must be the eccentric, odd, excessive fanatic. You know, I'm a sports fan. I love the Red Sox or Pats, but those guys are crazy. Going out in freezing temperatures, painting their bodies with their colors. That's crazy. Really, what I want to say is, I admire your fanatic fan support of our team. I just don't want to do that. And the same goes for a company. You stayed late for what? Wait, I thought we were both leaving at 6 p.m. last night. Didn't we both say bye? Well, yeah, I decided to stay a little longer and do some work. Wait, what? You didn't really stay to do work. You stayed to show me up. So our boss, our supervisor, our manager thinks that you're harder working than I am. Because, you know, at the very least, I'm taking care of my family. You must be doing something wrong. We want to figure out a story. If you see someone's devotion to something, and if it looks kind of like a worthy cause, if it looks like a noble cause, we feel uncomfortable. We want to come up with something. Well, she gives all her money to the poor. She's just a great saint. And when we classify her as a great saint, then we don't have to do that. And that's what we want. And nothing is more perturbing and upsetting to someone than to see another human being demonstrate devotion to the ultimate ideals of faith in God. And when you see someone devoted to God, even if you're not religious, you're going, that's just not worth it. That's just not wise. I just think they're trying to look good. Because it is much easier for me to look at you and think, wait, you gave how much to the missions? You gave what? You did what this year? You prayed for how long? There must be something wrong with you, because I'm normal. I'm acceptable. I'm doing the appropriate standards. You, my friend, are excessive. And that's what we struggle with. That is how other people respond. And again, come back to this. It doesn't have to be devotion to Christ. It could be devotion to anything. But when we come back to the heart of this passage, when this is about showing devotion to the person of Jesus Christ, when you see someone else giving up college aspirations in the youth group to serve in that team, when you see someone giving up a varsity sports team to go to that youth group, when you see someone missing out on this incredible internship to do a summer missions project with your college ministry, when you see someone passing up opportunities to get promoted because they're spending time with their neighbors, when they're spending time with their family, when they're doing other stuff, when you see this, when I see this, I know I want to say, okay, your motives must be wrong. Because if it's to Jesus, I can't say it's not worth it, because I'm a Christian, of course it's worth it. If it's to Jesus, I can't say it's not wise, ultimately, because there's a subjective sense the Holy Spirit's leading. If you say the Lord wants you to quit your job or do something like that, then that's great. But you may do that, and as a Christian, I may not say it to your face, but in my self-centered, insecure self, I may look at you and go, oh, you're just trying to make us look bad. That is how people respond. That's how I respond. How does Jesus respond? When he sees this costly public display of excessive devotion, while other people are saying, is that even worth it? What a waste. Or when others are saying, is that really wise? Is that really what God wants? And when others are saying, you just want to win points. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? Which leads us to our third point. If the first point is this, what does devotion look like? It is costly, public, and it appears excessive. Our second point is, how do people respond? They will respond with derision with these questions. Is it worth it? Is it wise? Are you just trying to win points? But thirdly, how does the Lord Jesus Christ respond? I'd like to offer you two, but really three points. This is what I think Jesus does. Jesus defends and deserves the devotion. He will defend you because he deserves it. We see this here because what this woman did was called by what other people so far? A waste, an unwise decision. Jesus is not one to describe. You don't see Jesus walking around and see a fig tree and go, what a pretty fig tree. You see Jesus, there's no fruit. Okay, die. Okay, just kind of these things. You don't see this sort of soft side of Jesus sometimes. But you think about, has Jesus ever complimented someone's looks? Actually, this is one of the few times in the passage, in the entire Bible, Jesus says, that's beautiful. But it's not to the woman's appearance, it's to her devotion. Take a look here. Mark chapter 4. Take a look at verse 6. See that he defends her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Leave her alone. Why are you mobbing her? Why are you bothering? Why are you bullying her? Yeah, you're the high priest. Yeah, you're my disciples. Yeah, you're leaders. Yeah, in this culture, she's a woman. Not even invited, no less. And just coming here, just leave her alone. And then he says this. You have to understand before I read this. As we read this next part, Jesus is going to compare devotion to him with devotion to serving the poor. Now, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets, serving the poor was an astronomically high value. It was key to the heart of God. God has a special place in his heart for the weak and the powerless of the old days, and they're still with us today. The four basic groups were the orphans, the widows, the poor, and the prisoner, or the foreigner, depending on how you look at that. But those are the groups, and by the way, Christians still minister to those people today. The weak, the poor, the defenseless, fatherless, those imprisoned. Okay, and people in prison presumably are guilty, and yet Christians are called to love and serve them. And so, basically, Jesus says, serving the poor is huge, but he's going to say this profound notion. Serving me is more important, is more beautiful than serving the poor. That is bold. That's actually almost Jesus declaring himself to be God. People say, does Jesus really claim to be God? Because I don't see the words Jesus saying, "I am God." Well, this is actually one of those times. To tell an Old Testament student that they're serving the poor, but you're always not the poor, so serve me. Jesus is saying, I'm even more important than the poor. Take a look at this. Mark chapter 14 again. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This goes back to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 15:11, if memory serves me, where Jesus is quoting this Old Testament passage and saying, the poor you'll always have, so serve them and love them and take care of them. When Jesus points back to that passage, he's not saying it's not important to serve the poor. He's not downplaying serving the poor. He is lifting up his preeminence. And of course, we have also a place in the passage where Jesus says, if you give something to a poor person or weak person, you're giving something to me. If you feed a weak person or sick person, you're feeding me. And so Jesus says, I am more important than the poor. I am the Lord of the poor. Jesus defends her, and he deserves this devotion. What is it that competes with Jesus for your devotion? We talked about this at the start of this time. Whether it's a video game, whether it's a dream, whether it's a person, whether it's a material object, whether it's just yourself or myself, what is it? Will that master, will that God, if you will, defend you? At the end of your life, and someone says, you spend all this time doing this activity or doing that, who will stand to defend you? Well, that was a worthy cause that he spent all those hours in. That was a worthy cause in which he spent all that time in. That was a noble cause he spent all that money in. Will Jesus get up and say, the whole world, leave him alone, leave her alone because she has done the right thing. She has devoted herself to me. You're devoted to something. I'm devoted to something. You can simply figure it out. If I could hack, I could look at your bank account. If I could hack, I could look at your online schedule. And by simply counting those two activities, I could see what people are devoted to. Maybe you're devoted to your family. That's a good thing. Maybe you're devoted to providing. Maybe you're devoted to your work, your community. Those are all well and good. But in the same vein as being devoted to good things like family and the community, it's just like Jesus saying, you've always been out of the poor. But you will not always have me, he says. And so get this. He says, she has prepared me for my burial. She has anointed me for my burial. And this is a beautiful thing. In this passage, Mark and in Matthew, as opposed to John, the woman she obviously has a flask of perfume. And in one passage in John, I believe, it shows that she pours it on his feet, and that's the part where she's wiping it and using her hair and crying on the feet. In this passage, she pours it on his head. Throughout the Old Testament, when do people get oil put upon their head? When, in the Old Testament times, do people anoint oil on someone's head? I just saw it on this Netflix show that my wife started watching about this crown thing, where they take oil and they put it on your head to anoint you as the king. So get this. By anointing him with oil of the finest standard on his head, she is anointing him as king. But he is saying, she's anointing me for my burial. So get this. Right here, you have this incredible juxtaposition where it says this. What is the coronation of Jesus Christ? The coronation of Jesus Christ is the crucifixion of Christ. When he is crucified and buried, that act of dying, this public, excessively costly act of Christ, is what it means for him to be the king. He is the true monarch and the true reigning king. Because who did he die for? Me? You? You look at that, and even Satan, you know what Satan does throughout much of our lives? He or his agents, because the Bible speaks of fallen angels or demons. You know what they basically say to you your whole life? You are not worth it. You are not worth it. Or maybe you are, but she's not. Definitely not. That's basically all he does. Or you are more worth it than you realize. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. You are so worth it, you should eat this fruit. After they ate it, you're so not worth it. You are not worth it. It is not wise for God to take care of you. And he does that. New Christians struggle with this a ton. Same with lifelong Christians. God was such a fool to save you. The church is such a fool to receive you. You are not worth it. God is not being wise to take care of you. But Jesus says no. Yes, I understand that my public, costly act of devotion of dying on the cross seems to the world unwise, seems to the world a waste. But apparently, friends, you are worth it. The all-wise God, the only wise God, thought you were worth dying for. And yet you sit here, I sit here, holding back our devotion. If you're a Christian, this is a time to open the floodgates as we start this new year to give of your utter devotion to God. What are we as individuals? What are we as a church holding back in our devotion to God? It's time to let our lives reflect in such a way that you want your pastor, you want your small group leader to go, look, I know you love Jesus, but that's a little, are you sure? If no one asks me, if no one asks you, are you sure? Then we are not living devoted enough for Jesus. Does that make sense? Because only when other Christians are starting to get uncomfortable, because man, you, that sister is doing so much for the Lord. She is so faithful, so full of joy. Makes me uncomfortable. And in that uncomfort, I can either do one of two things. I can either judge her, put her down, say she's just trying to win points, or I can let that inspire me to even greater acts of devotion. It's not a want or a waste. It's that Jesus is worth it. When I preached a sermon some years ago, I realized my illustrations were about excessive things, like someone quitting their job for an 8-week missions trip. And then people thinking that was weird. Or a former Project Destiny counselor. Project Destiny is our summer day camp for middle school students, at-risk urban students here in the city. And you have to take about 8 weeks off. And one of our counselors in the history of this camp quit their job because they couldn't take 8 weeks off. And the boss thought it was crazy. I use those examples. And they're still fine because I think they are truly public acts of excessive feats for Jesus. But you know, as I get a little older, we don't always face those choices. You don't always get the chance to quit your job. I mean, it's not an unheard of thing. It's not as uncommon as you think. A lot of people are always changing jobs. But that's not an everyday thing. You know what an everyday thing is? Is obedience to God's commands worth it? Is forgiving someone that's totally hurt us worth it? And the problem is we're looking at the wrong person. Is she worth forgiving? Is he worth serving? Is that person worth loving? That's not who we should be looking at. We should all be looking at Jesus and saying, okay, Why am I here in this family? Why am I here in this job? Why am I in this life, this country? Why am I in this church? It's ultimately not worth it if it's for other people, for their approval, for their pleasure. It's only worth it. It's only sustainable if at the end of it all you realize Jesus is worth you going to work every day. Jesus is worth it for you to take care of your family. Jesus is worth it for you to try to make this marriage and family work in spite of how broken it is. In spite of all your family and friends saying, is it even wise to stay together? I mean, is it worth it anymore? The kids are growing up, forget it. Jesus is worth it. He's so worth it. And he deserves it. This is what devotion looks like. This is what devotion from Jesus is. The idea that he would come and give of his body and his blood to save you and me. To break us free from oppression and to send all his Christians, all his children, all his agents to go and continue to share his justice, his compassion, his love, his holiness, his righteousness as individuals scattered throughout the world, as a church visibly witnessed and gathered in the world. This is what he calls us to do. Who are you devoted to? If you say God, that's great. But is your devotion, is my devotion, making other people uncomfortable? We should all be slightly making each other uncomfortable as we pour into our lives, because we're all striving by the grace and power of the Almighty Holy Spirit to live more devoted lives for God. If you don't know this God, understand this sermon is not about be devoted to Jesus. This sermon is about how Jesus has already been devoted to you and me. And in response, we could never be fully devoted to Jesus as he is to us. And that's the point. But we can receive his devotion, his gift of grace, his restoring us to honor from shame, his giving us righteousness and breaking us free from guilt, giving us power over fear and darkness so that we can know him. I invite us to bow our heads as we reflect on that. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to invite all those who are helping serve this meal to gather at the table at this time. Father in heaven, as we reflect on this powerful story, in this story, everyone's devoted to something. The Jewish authorities, high priests, chief priests and scribes, Judas, devoted to their own ends. And their own ends were the kind that they had to keep it secret. They had to do it in stealth. But this woman does not do her devotion in secret, though actually it's more costly. She shows us radical devotion to Jesus, breaking the nard so that there's no way to save it. When she's broken it, it's too late. It must be you. Doing it in front of everybody, you can't hide it, that pungent, powerful aroma. Oh, Lord, may your Holy Spirit cause your people to fill this world with the fragrant aroma of Christ's righteousness and love and justice and compassion. And that's what we celebrate and revere as we gather here for this meal. This is both a celebratory act where we realize you've broken us free, you've given us the greatest act of devotion anyone could ever imagine. And yet it's also a great sobering reminder that it costs nothing less than the death of your own son, that he willingly and gladly gave for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of you. May the Holy Spirit convict us and challenge us, fill us with that beautiful mixture of emotions where we're so grateful, yet we're so shocked that God would die, yet we're so thankful, yet we're so eager to live for you, yet we're so fearful because we know we could never give you what you deserve. All that in this glorious, chaotic swirl of this truth that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. So as we come now to this table, help us to reflect on this in a new way. Maybe we were baptized recently. This might be our first communion as newly baptized believers. We celebrate this time and confess to you as the Lord and Savior. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.